Good. So we come then to the fourth of our sessions about being a blessing to the body of Christ by loving devotion to your spiritual siblings, part two. And the focus here is unto the growth of the body. Now, there is necessarily overlap, of course, of these topics, as obviously you know and have seen. So that's okay. But it's good to dive deeply into a particular area and consider it practically and so on. So I hope this will be useful and a blessing to us all as well. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Father, we are thankful for the blessing that this conference has been so far. Just great times of worship together, praising you, meditating upon your goodness, your greatness, the work you have done. On our behalf in Christ, for your glory, thank you for this conference and those who have put it together. Lord, we find great joy in fellowship as you have designed it and created it. Lord, we rejoice in that and recognize your goodness and your wisdom in that. Lord, we thank you for the richness of your word as well. And Father, we want to learn from it. We want to grow by it. We want to follow it as best we can. And so, Lord, we know that is your intention. And so we ask that as we study your word even now and think about it, give us wisdom, Lord, and grace in our conversation. And pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, make lasting change in our hearts as we study your word now. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so key component is, as you know, about the blessing of the body of Christ is the teaching of the Word of God. Of course, this almost goes without saying around here, around PTS, and the people who come to PTS, we believe in the Word of God. It is alive and powerful and rich, but it's not enough to have it. We must teach it. We must learn it, and that is the focus. We must minister it to one another, and that's the focus of the session for today, that we must be willing to teach, to learn, but also to teach and guide others into the truth through the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to be considering today. That's a key component of the ministry of the church, is the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, that is taught perhaps nowhere better than in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's begin there this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4 contains God's wise plan for the growth of the church. There's been a lot of talk in recent years about church growth, at least in the U.S., and I think possibly here in India as well. A lot of that is very bad. It's more pragmatic. It's the results of growth and the conception of church growth is not biblical at all. It's focused more on getting numbers of people in the church and programs and ways to attract unbelievers into the church, which is, again, an unbiblical concept. The church is the people of God. It's the children of God. And if an unbeliever does come into the church by some means, that's fine. But getting those people into the church and keeping them in the church is by no means what should drive our thinking about ministry and what goes on in the church, in the service. But many churches will talk about, or many pastors, preachers will talk about, well, you have to talk about certain things, don't talk about other things because that's distasteful to the unbeliever. Well, that really should have nothing to do with how we think about church at all. So there's been a lot of all that to say. There's a lot of wrong thinking about church growth and what that is. Numbers of people being added to the church through conversion, through repentance, through faith, and salvation is a wonderful thing. In fact, we read in the early book, in the early chapters of Acts, in the early days of the church, thousands were being added to the church within a matter of days and weeks. And that's wonderful, of course, but only on the basis of true conversion and salvation, not by these other odd means that I'm talking about. So, but church growth is not just simply the numbers, as you know. It's as well the spiritual growth of the church, the maturity of the believers. And that's also an even more important component of church growth that we need to consider. So, Ephesians 4 gives us three steps that we can observe about God's plan for the growth of the church, spiritually, of course, as well as numerically. So, step one is gifted men minister. And we'll just lay these out, and then we can go through and read the text and remind ourselves again of what the text says about this. Step one, gifted men minister. God has given to the church, Christ has given to the church gifted men. Number two, the members grow by means of that ministry. Third step, the members minister to one another unto the growth of the church. So let's look to the text now, chapter 4 of Ephesians, starting in verse 10 through 12. We see the first step here. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. This is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, just a few comments about this particular text. The Lord was leaving, as we talked about in the last session. He was praying to the Father to keep them as one, minister to them. Part of the ministry and the keeping of the church and the health of the church was the giving of gifted men to carry on the ministry of teaching and discipling and equipping. And so we see that Christ did that in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, we need to recognize also that some of these gifted men are no longer being given to the church, despite what some would like to say, and there is a modern movement in the world today saying that there are apostles still today being given to the church, but that is, according to what the definition of an apostle was, is not indeed happening today. So that's one of the gifted men that are not being given to the church. Prophets also, I believe, is not a ministry role that's being given to the church today, since prophecy is the direct revelation of God through a human voice. That was really only happening at limited times throughout the history of the world and God's working in the church or in his people. That ministry also was a temporary, no longer being given today. But evangelists and pastors and teachers, these gifts we still believe and on the basis of Scripture are being given to the church today. Now, maybe just as an aside a little bit, pastors and teachers, is that one? Perhaps you've heard pastor-teacher is a singular giftedness. There's some debate about that, so maybe just a comment on that. The reason that some would see those two gifts as one, pastor-teacher, is because of the structure of that statement in the Greek original. There's one article, without getting too much into the weeds here, about Greek grammar. The structure of it is one article, pastors, and teachers, without an article before the second one. And that would indicate a close connection between those two objects, those two things, those two ministries. And that's different than the rest of the gifts. Each of the other gifted men mentioned there have one article for each one. So when we come to this one and the two are joined together, that would indicate perhaps they're one and the same. The problem with that is, according to the rules of Greek grammar, which I'm not going to get into right now, to say that those are two identical people, groups, does not follow the Greek grammatical rules that would allow for that. In other words, there are structures like that where they are identical. For instance, Jesus is Lord and God, you might say. Well, you would have that structure with one article, Lord and God, no article before the second, it's one and the same. And that is true, but that's only for the singular nouns. So these are plural nouns, all that to say, and I'm going to stop here soon. These are plural nouns, therefore we cannot, according to the rules of Greek grammar, say that they are identical. Now, having said that, so it would be incorrect, therefore, to say it's pastor-teacher is always just one gifted man. At the same time, those two ministries are very closely connected, naturally. One who shepherds and one who teaches, even because of the qualifications for elders, we see that those are very closely connected ministries, which is why Paul would put them into that kind of grammatical structure. So what we ought to and can safely conclude from this text is pastors and teachers are very closely connected in ministry, but they are not identical. So you could have a teacher, someone with the gift of teaching, who is not a shepherd. So that would be allowed, and that there would be no reason why we couldn't come to that conclusion based on this text. Okay, enough. So the point here is Christ has given gifted men to the church to as the first step of the growth of the church. Now let's continue on into step two. As a result of their ministry, the church will grow, verses 13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceit in deceitful scheming. So the congregation gains stability, strength, unity of knowledge and of doctrine through the equipping ministry of these gifted men. That's how it's designed to work. They grow to maturity together as a body. So again, if the gifted men are not doing their job, there's going to be a breakdown in the process. If they're not properly equipping or they don't have a vision to equip people with the Word of God and in practical ways, the church is going to suffer. The people will not grow. They will remain perhaps in infancy, an immaturity, an ignorance if the gifted men are not doing their job. So the steps must go in order for the health of the church. So gifted men minister, the members are equipped and grow and mature, and the end result we see in step 3, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the equipped, mature congregation, functioning as intended, begins to minister to one another. And there is a mutual ministry of teaching and edifying and discipling, and the growth continues its process of maturity. So it's a great plan, and it results in a church that is strong, stable, a wonderful witness to the Lord. Okay, and there's a lot of elements in there that we've already talked about, right? This is the church that belongs to God, the multiple members with various components and parts with various skills, each one doing his part and her part to contribute to the whole. And we've talked about this quite a bit. So this is God's plan for church growth. And it's wonderful to see it happening, and it's what we ought to aspire to at whatever level we are. If we're the gifted men who are given to the church, then we must fulfill our responsibility. If we're the part of the congregation, we must submit to their leadership as they watch out for our souls and teach us and equip us. We must submit to that. And then we must fulfill our responsibility to one another. So when all of those are working together, the body's healthy, and it's a great glory to God. Okay, so with that plan in our minds, the question we want to answer now is, how then can you help your brothers and sisters to grow in their faith? The first answer to that question is we must care for one another. Care for one another. Now, the entire chapter of Romans chapter 14 has much great teaching on this. We can't take the time to study the whole thing, but I want to overview Romans 14 and observe its highlights throughout. First, we're going to look at the commandments of things to do, first of all, and then secondly, the command of things that we must not do toward one another as we care for each other. And I'll mention the verses and we look at them one by one. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 14, we see the first action that we're commanded to do. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Very practical. Accept the brother with weak faith. So there's all levels of spiritual maturity within the church. And those who are more mature need to not look down upon those who are weaker. Instead, care, accept, include, parakaleo, come alongside, put your arm around and say, hey, let's love the Lord and grow together in him. Again, not to pass judgment and think highly of oneself, but to help and care and concern. So that's the first command we see, accept the one who is weak in faith. Look down to verse 6. He who observes the day, now we're talking about issues of conscience and the exercise of freedom in Christ. And so that's the context in which Paul's teaching these things. And so he says, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, talking about religious ceremony and so on. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. What can we learn here? We must walk together in your individual convictions before the Lord. Part of accepting a brother who is weaker, who perhaps doesn't have as much maturity or freedom or discernment in his faith, needs to not judge the conscience of the younger believer. So walk together in your individual convictions before the Lord. Verse 8, each person lives for the Lord. Notice, for if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Each one must recognize he walks in his own conscience before God. Jump down to verse 13. What do we learn here about actions that we must are commanded to do? Verse 13, therefore, do not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Okay, what would be an example of that? Just to think practically about what we're talking about here. What would be a situation in which you would need to be careful, discerning, not to put a stumbling block in a brother's way, in a matter of conscience? Can you think of an example? It would be in those areas of a gray area where one person thinks it's wrong, another person doesn't, Scripture doesn't speak specifically. So in one of those kind of areas. And you would know better what your areas are. I could suggest some things, but...
eating food.
What kind of food?
Offer to
idol. Okay. Is that an issue in our... in this culture?
Yes.
Is it? Because in the biblical culture, certainly it was. And Paul talks about that. Yes, that's right.
Hinduism is a major religion.
Hmm. See, in the U.S.
They are everywhere.
Yeah.
In schools and workplaces and offices, everywhere. They offer food, yes. They offer the food also. Yes.
And for a believer to eat that, would that be a bad thing? Are you entering into the worship then in some way? No? Yes? Right. So, that's a good example. And very much close to what the Scripture says. One has a conscience to say, no, I must not. Another one says, what is an idol? As Paul teaches us. It's nothing. So, the rice is rice. So, eat the rice. But people have a conscience issue. So what Paul is saying is, be considerate, be careful, be thoughtful. It is a sin to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother or to force him to violate his own conscience in that area. That's not caring. That's not helping a brother to grow. And there's any number of examples of that sort of thing. In some cultures, drinking of alcohol, not becoming drunk, but drinking a small amount of alcohol that doesn't cause one to become drunk. For some, that is sinful. For another person, the Scripture doesn't say don't drink alcohol. It says don't be drunk. So they have the freedom to do that. There's all kinds of things that we could discuss? Head coverings. Yeah, that's an even more complicated one. And trust me, I know this. We probably had this conversation. Because when I was teaching here, hermeneutics, we discussed that very issue. And it was a big discussion.
So what's your opinion regarding this?
Because the reason it's more complicated is, of course, because the scripture teaches that a woman should cover her head when praying. Scripture says it clearly. So the question is that a culturally defined command, or does it span and transfer to every culture at every time, like many of the commands of Scripture do? And if it's not to be obeyed in a particular culture and time, then why not? That's a legitimate question. My position on that text is that it falls within the realm of culturally defined meanings. And let me explain before you crucify me. Because I've lived in India long enough to know. So, certain actions which are commanded, I'll say this first of all. It's commanded in a time, in an era of church history and in the people of God that it applies to us in a way that commands made to Israel in the Old Testament do not apply to us, because we are not Jews. We don't live under the Mosaic law. We didn't live in Palestine and so on. So there are certain commands that don't apply to us in Scripture because they weren't made to us. They don't apply to us. But this command does apply to us in our current time, in the era of God's redemptive plan and history. So that's where I would begin. Number two, I think it is important to understand the significance of the head covering. And Paul even explains it. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of reverence for women to have their head covered. Just like he says women should not have, you know, wear men's clothes in the Old Testament and so on. It says that. That principle is true. So it's a sign of submission and head covering during times of worship and prayer. So the question then comes is the head covering in the particular culture in which the people are reading the Word of God, does it have that meaning? Now, I have said, I think this falls into the realm of culturally conditioned. So I would say in the U.S., in most places, almost the vast majority of places, a hat or a head covering of some sort does not even come into mind as a symbol of submission. There might be other symbols, but it does not have that meaning whatsoever. So, but there would be other manifestations of submission. Women being quiet in the church and not speaking. That applies in every culture, and Paul points that back to the creation order of women being in submission to the man in the home and in the church. So that does apply, and that's not a culturally conditioned command. Head coverings, on the other hand, depends upon that symbol, that symbolism, and the significance of that. So, all that to say, with that position, I would say, in India, I'm assuming, and you could tell me if it's in every part of India or in only some parts of India, if that symbolism is there, which I believe it is in many places, then it ought to be followed, because it's what the Word of God says. But in a place, in a part of the world where it doesn't have that, then the humility and the reverence of a woman will be manifested in obedience to that command in other ways. Now, I know that probably doesn't sit very comfortably, but when I was teaching in PTS, I gave another example of culturally conditioned commands, which I hope will be helpful to you as you think this through. And that is, I believe it's five commands in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss. Kiss one another is what the Word of God says. It says it directly. A holy kiss. So, do we kiss each other by obedience to the command of the Word of God when we come to fellowship? No, we don't. Does that mean we disregard the command entirely? No. We obey the command, but within the culturally understood means in which that the spirit and the purpose and the intention of that command was originally made. So in Christian circles, and we see it even all around us today and in the last 2 days, what do? We hug each other. We shake each other's hands. In some cultures, they kiss. Russian culture, for instance. Some European and Middle Eastern cultures, a kiss is an appropriate expression of the affection and brotherly love of the church. And so I would put kissing as well as the head covering, I believe, in the same category.
After COVID, everything is nothing.
Sorry?
After COVID, it's kissing.
But with masks, it's okay. I have a funny story. You know Tom Shuck?
Yeah.
Who knows Tom Shuck? Yeah, you know Tom, of course. He had a funny story. He was one of the founding members. You've heard the story. One of the founding members, teachers, professors, leaders of the PTI at the time, now PTS. He's pastor in Washington State in the U.S. now. Doing well. But he had an awkward experience in this regard. He went to Russia on a short-term mission trip. This was before he was married to Lisa, his wife. And he went into the church, and they greeted him, you know, lovingly, and, oh, brother. And he came, and in that culture, the men would take and kiss another man right on the lips. And he was shocked and somewhat horrified because a man came up with a beard and everything. And Tom was like, whoa. So was that a holy kiss? That's the question. So anyway, different cultures, different experiences. So the end of that story, funny, was when Tom was about to marry Lisa, his wife, he said, Lisa, I have to confess something. You're not the first person I've ever kissed. So again, but that was the joke. But so do you understand what I'm saying? I believe it's a legitimate category to understand certain commands of Scripture as culturally conditioned. Now, it needs to be said also, that is a very dangerous thing to say. And it is a legitimate principle of hermeneutics and of Bible interpretation that needs to be maintained, but approached with much caution and care and humility. Because if someone comes to the Word of God and says, well, I don't like this thing, they can just write it off as culturally conditioned. And that's what people do for the passage in 1 Corinthians where women are not allowed to teach. Is it 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
They're not allowed to teach or to have authority over a man. And they say, well, in our modern times, women are equal with men, and therefore we could just write that off. So that's different. That's a situation in which they're disregarding the legitimate interpretation of Scripture because of their modern cultural desires or as in a concession to the world. And, of course, we need to be careful, very careful not to do that. So much care is required.
You feel we as Christians are more liberal? If you look at the Muslims, they don't. I mean, what the Quran says, whether it was old or culture or wherever they are, they stick with what it says.
Right. So is that good or bad?
No, I'm just.
Yeah, they do. Yeah. But again, it's an honest, legitimate, humble approach to Scripture that must guide us as we do those things. So, if you want questions, comments, discussion about that, we could give some time to that. But that's my—that's how I believe is the proper God-honoring approach to Scripture in those areas. And there aren't, thankfully, very many situations where we need to understand Scripture in that way. Thankfully.
So, if we say some things are in episodes, not culture.
Mm-hmm.
Like not allowing ladies, women, not ladies. They may ask me, like, you are saying this one is culture, this one is not culture. Mm-hmm. How can we answer for those kind of...
Well, it's going to be a case-by-case basis. In the situation where women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man, Paul supports that from the creation order. So because his explanation of that is because of the way God created man and woman and applied that to family and church, That's the rationale for it being for all time. Because he goes, reaches all the way back to the creation and makes that explanation. So on that basis, we accept it because that's the way it was explained in the text of Scripture. We would say that's why we accept that for all times. Whereas the head covering, that same explanation is not given. So, you know, another example that might, perhaps it's helpful. Women should not wear gold or braided hair. Some people take that as for all time. Not just as the principle of extravagant, showy, expensive things to show off, which is, I think, the intention of the text. Is there a problem with braided hair per se? No. But if it's an expression of ostentatious display, then that's the problem. So I think we need to understand that command as well in the context of it was given. Those were understood as fancy things. So women should be modest in the way that they dress and present themselves. So it really comes down to answer your question on a case-by-case basis. On what basis would we say this is culturally conditioned, we must look to the principle, and which is it just for all times? It really depends on how it's said in the Scripture. The intention of the author as he expressed those things, what was the meaning at that time? So it requires some care and careful observation about the text. Hope that helps. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, let's see. Where were we? Stumbling blocks. That's right. Yes, stumbling blocks. So, in verse 13 of Romans chapter 14, we must determine not to put a stumbling block. That's an expression of care. Of deference. And even in this area of culturally conditioned passage, there is room for deference, right? If one elder feels strongly that head coverings must be worn, and I can't see that that would not be disobedience to God to not apply that in our church, then the elder who doesn't feel that way may defer to that brother, right? That would be an expression of care. Unless he feels like this is just a wrong interpretation that we have to work out, well, anyway, there may be room for that in an area such as that even. Okay, look down at verse 18 as well. Another way to care for one another in the body. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Serve Christ. Serve Christ in the way you interact with others. It's a ministry on behalf of Christ to brothers and sisters in the body. And then verse 19 is the last one I have listed here. Pursue things that make peace and that build up brothers. So then we must pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. It takes initiative. It takes focus. It takes thought. What is going to build up my brothers and sisters? What can I do to contribute to their spiritual growth? That must be the constant consideration. Let us consider, we read in Hebrews, how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So it takes effort, it takes thought, it takes planning. But that's the way we care for one another. Okay? So, this is all contributing to the growth of the church. Now, there's a whole list here of actions that we must not do. Maybe we won't take as much time on these, but I'll just read off this list and you can look at them in the text just briefly as we go along. In verse 1, we are commanded not to pass judgment on the one who has a weaker faith, not in an arrogant, proud way. Verse 3, we must not consider with contempt the one whose conscience is more limited, to write them off and, we don't, they're not significant. Verse 4, we must not overstep our role, acting like the master of your brother. Remember, we've talked about this already as well. We're not the judge. We're not the arbiter. We're not the rule giver, the law maker. No, we are companions. We are brothers. Verse 7, we are commanded not to live only for ourselves. Again, we must give thought to the other one, to not consider ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Again, in verse 10, don't regard your brother with contempt, as we've already seen. Verse 15, don't cause spiritual harm to your brother through your freedom. Again, this would be considering the weaker brother with contempt. He ought to be more spiritual. I'm just going to use my freedom, and he's going to have to catch up. And you cause your brother to have a pained conscience. Don't do that, the Word of God says. Don't cause him harm. Verse 16, don't practice things that are considered evil by others. Very much the same. Verse 20, don't oppose God's work in your brother through your freedom. God's trying to accomplish, is accomplishing spiritual growth in someone. Don't work against that. Verse 21, don't exercise your freedom if it stumbles your brother. Same thing. And verse 23, finally, don't violate your own conscience. Look at that in verse 23 at the end of the chapter. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. It's a good principle to remember. If you have a doubt, don't do it. If you're not sure, if you don't have freedom in your heart on a gray area, then don't violate your conscience. To do that is to cause a sin, even in your own heart. So again, we must recognize our role is to assist, not to judge, to help others grow in their faith, not to condemn them. And if our Father graciously accepts the one weak in faith, so should we. We should have the mind and heart of our Lord. Okay, so we are connected together. We are members of one body. An individualistic attitude is inappropriate and wrong and harmful. Okay, so I think that's sufficient. So, we must care for one another in these ways we've discussed. Secondly, we must teach one another. Now, before I violate again, let me just go forward here and see. Okay. I'm not skipping over things that I wanted to show you. Whoops. Here we go. All right. Teaching one another. That's the second point here. Colossians 3:16, very simply. Normally when we think of teaching, we're thinking only in terms of the pastors, the elders, as the ones who teach. But the Word of God expands that beyond those gifted men. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, we read, Colossians 3:16, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, how? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, clearly, this is being written to the entire church. He's not speaking only to the elders or the pastors, but there's a responsibility, therefore, for a teaching ministry among the members of the body. It's a wonderful thing when all the members of the body share a love for the Word of God, a devotion to it, an understanding of its authority and its place in the ministry of the church. And when each one has that belief or shares that love for the Word of God, there can be all kinds of cross-ministry within the Scriptures, in home Bible studies, perhaps between friends, within the family, with parents to children. This teaching ministry can go on. And that's what the Word of God is commanding here. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell among you or in you. That word for in or among, it can be understood both ways. And in a plural setting, among you is really the best way to understand what Paul's saying here. It ought to have that place of that pervasive nature amongst us. We ought to be talking about the Word of God, enjoying it, memorizing it, discussing it within the church. And how does that common commitment and admiration for Scripture play out? Well, first of all, it's mutual, one another. There's a place in the life of the church for enriching each other's lives through the Word of God. It also includes admonishment or confronting one another. Right? We see it there. With all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Here again is this confrontation, this exhortation. These loving critiques of one another. Perhaps a confrontation of sin. Perhaps a bringing a text of scripture to bear on someone's life when they're making a decision and they need the wisdom and to consider that principle in the decisions they're making or the actions they're taking. So that would fall within the realm of admonishing. Remember the words of Proverbs 27:6? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The expression of true love is sometimes saying the hard things, the things that are necessary, that will bring blessing and guidance to someone. And again, in our modern times, that is being often conceived of as unloving, to say the hard things. But that is, again, an ungodly and unbiblical way of thinking. So teaching, confronting, even singing together we see there. Singing together about the truths we hold dear. Teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Has anyone experienced that lately? It's been wonderful worshiping together. I've enjoyed it immensely. And the truths of those songs that are being sung is wonderful. Before I got up to preach on Tuesday morning, my heart was full because we were singing the gospel, the holiness of God and the love of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the multiple graces of God in our lives. It's a blessing. It's wonderful. It's a reinforcement of the truths we hold dear. And that's what the word of what Paul is saying here in Colossians 3:16. That is a part of that body ministry, each member one to another, of teaching and producing growth. And so lastly, the giving thanks is also a component of this. Singing with thanks, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, thanksgiving to God is one of the most fundamental heart responses of the people of God, is it not? One of the ways we see this is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul defines the heathen, those who have rejected God. And one of the key sins he mentions is they do not give thanks. They don't recognize him as God or give thanks. So we learn from that thankfulness, gratitude to God for everything we have, our life, our breath, our food, our abilities, our capacities, is a recognition of his person, of his greatness, of his goodness. And so also for the believer, his life must be a life of thankfulness. A thankful heart is a humble heart. A thankful heart is one who recognizes that everything he has been given to him, that every good manifestation of godliness and righteousness is a result of the work of God in salvation and sanctification. So if we're not thankful, then we have a serious misperception of who God is and who we are. And so it's a key component of our ministry, even one to another as well. Okay, so not only do we care for one another, that's a broad perspective to promote growth within the church, we also teach one another as we're commanded here in Colossians 3:16. And again, the third point is admonishing one another. And it's the same verse, Colossians 3:16, but I make it a separate point because I think it deserves extra emphasis. And we've talked about this some already. I want to get into it a little bit more. You know, it's a difficult thing to admonish somebody on the one hand. It's even harder to do it properly and in a godly way. And so I think it deserves extra attention by us from the Word of God. But when it's not put into practice, when we fail to admonish one another and to exhort each other in godly ways, the body suffers. When it's not done in love, it can cause division and harm instead of growth and unity as the Lord intends. And so just for some broad understanding of how the admonishing ministry needs to work, I want to read several passages. Did I put the references here? No. But let's turn to these, and you can... the computer's going slowly. Hang on. And we can understand some principles about admonishing one another. The first passage I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians 4:14. 1 Corinthians 4:14. Here again, learning from the example of the apostle. Could someone read that verse for us, please?
I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children.
Okay, so Paul was saying some hard things to the Corinthian churches. We know they had problems. They needed admonishment. Like young children, they needed rebuke and correction and discipline. And so Paul's writing some hard things, and he's very explicit. He says, I'm not trying to shame you, but I'm writing to you as my beloved children. Right? We read elsewhere in the scriptures that don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Right? A father who loves his child disciplines him faithfully. It's an expression of love. And so Paul is expressing that even to his beloved and troubled children in the faith in the church of Corinth. No, you are my beloved children. And this is why I say these things. You know, even as parents, whenever I would discipline my children and spank them, I would always give them an expression of love. I would never do it without expressing to them, I love you, I care for you, this is why I do this. If I let you sin, I would explain this to them, even when they were very little and wasn't sure they understood, I still would say it. I don't like to do this, but to love you, I must teach you about the consequences of sin. I would express it to them every time. And so, in a similar way, Paul is expressing that. And even with brothers and sisters in Christ, we must make that explicit. If I was angry at the kids, I would not even approach the subject, because that is not a situation in which I ought to discipline or even speak to them about their sin. And so also in ministry, we must admonish in the spirit of Christ and in the approach God would have. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 says this, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Again, we read here speaking to the motives of admonishment, right? What is the purpose? What is our intention? The maturity of a person, of each person in Christ. So the reason that we would admonish is, of course, very important. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Let's turn to that one. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Let's read verses 14 and 15 as well. Would somebody please read those for us?
If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of the person. Do not associate with him, so that he will be put to death. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Okay, so again, the spirit of this confrontation needs to be understood, not as an enemy, but as a brother. And that implies what? Love, care, tenderness, compassion is the means by which that admonishing needs to happen. And then lastly, Romans 15, verse 14. Yeah, and I love this verse. It's again, I love Paul's explicit honesty and expressions of affection for people. It's a good lesson for us. He writes this, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So Paul expresses confidence in their good intentions, in their righteous behavior. He says, you're filled with all knowledge. You understand the scriptures. You understand ministry. And you are able, then, to admonish one another. So what are the preconditions of proper admonishing here, as Paul expresses it? Goodness, knowledge, that makes you capable to admonish someone. Because you understand what the Word of God says, and you have a good intention in your heart and a righteous, loving purpose to your brother. That's what makes for effective ministry of admonishing. Okay. Thoughts, questions, comments? Again, these are ministries that are, I think, often not carried out, but to the detriment of our churches.
Admonishing may invite trouble.
Yes.
The person, even though may be wounded, he may react in a different way. He may retaliate.
Yes.
He may not take it in the right sense.
Right.
In case of open practice issue. Because Bible teaches us to admonish one another.
Well, I think the first step, and it's just this is what we've already said, is make sure you're doing it in the right way for the right reasons. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
He's wounded.
Yeah.
He may split the assembly also, church also.
Yeah, it's possible. Sure. But again, the consequence of the other side is also bad. Disobedience to the Word of God. So we trust the Lord. We trust His methods, right? We talked about this already. We trust what He says. You know, it's difficult. There's risk. But what to do? We follow our Master. And that's the only way to move ahead. Success, or success so-called, that is not according to the principles and the commands of Scripture is not desirable. Yes? Unity at any cost? No. No. But that has been the mantra of the modern church in many places in the world for the last few decades, in fact. Love and, you know, has been redefined in many ungodly and unbiblical ways. So to say that you are wrong in your understanding of this doctrine or this approach is said to be unloving, when in fact speaking the truth in love is the most loving thing that we can do. So we must not follow after this worldly way of thinking. No, no, it's what Paul is saying in Colossians. Don't give up your prize. Don't give up what you have gained in Christ because of these worldly, fleshly, simplistic philosophies. No, follow faithfully after Christ and His Word, and that will bring ultimate success. I would dare to say a church split in certain situations might be the best thing that would happen to that church. In what situation, you ask, would that be correct? When half the church are unbelievers? Or when the Word of God is not being taught and those people need to be delivered from the false and sinful leading of that so-called pastor who may not even be a believer. There are situations in which a purging or a purity needs to be brought to the church. Now, that's an extreme situation, but it exists. It's possible. But again, I would not say that would be a quick or you know, situation to conclude that would be the situation that's required, the action that's required. But there are ways in which that might be necessary.
Sometimes admonishing may think that like it seems like sometimes passing judgment over them, they might take like that. Our admonishing might be take as a judgment by judging the people.
Right.
They are admonishing them, but they will think like he's judging me. That can be happening.
Yeah, so great care is needed to express to tell the person that it's not what I'm doing. They might not believe you, but at least you should try to convince them. Also, confrontation when there's not much of a relationship will be very easily taken in that way. There is a kind of person who admonishes everyone or anyone. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible says admonish, so I see a problem in each one of you. And take an appointment, I'll tell you what it is. But again, that's not what we're seeing in Scripture here. With love and care, my beloved children, Paul had relationships with these people. You know, wisdom says that if you must love the person, and to love the person, you must know the person. So, most properly done, it's in a situation where you have, when there's no doubt in that person's mind that you care for them, and that you genuinely want their very best. Now, is that relationship going to exist with every single person that you ever know? But ideally, that would be the best way. If someone is sinning, and you notice it, and you don't know them, perhaps find someone who does. And not in the spirit of gossip, but say, I have a concern, and you know this person. What do you think? Would you be willing to talk to them about that? That might be a wise way to bring about the admonishing ministry to them. So I think wisdom is required for that. We shouldn't just, willy-nilly, I don't know if that means anything, just casually admonish people. That's not in the spirit of what the Word of God is saying, I think. So, okay. All right. Then we have a couple more points. Care for one another, teach one another, admonish one another. Edify one another is another command we see in Scripture. What does it mean to edify? To build up, to construct, to piece upon piece, build someone up. Competition, selfish ambition has no place in the church. That is building myself up and pushing you down. That is, of course, antithetical to what the Word of God teaches of us. Now, there are many ways to build up one another, and we've talked about those quite a bit over the last couple of days. One of the ways, and I would just remind you of this text, is Ephesians 4:29. And of course, the building up and the tearing down of one another has much to do, or very often has to do, with what we say. The Scripture teaches us that the tongue is a powerful weapon. James says this, right? What does he liken the tongue to? It's like a fire. It's like the rudder of a ship. It is powerful. It's a small thing, but it has vast and powerful reach in our relationships. And so, rightfully, we are commanded to be very careful with what we say. Ephesians 4:29 is one of those places. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. I think it's good that he doesn't say, let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. Singular. Why? Is that important? Well, it's the inspired word of God, so of course it's important. But word, not even a word. Let not even a single unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for, there it is, edification, building up. According to the need of the moment, an appropriate word at the right time, in the right place, so that it will give grace, a gift, to those who hear. We must be very careful with our mouths to give blessing and not harm. Think of people in our lives who have a very, because of who they are in relationship to us or to others, have much power in their words. Think of a pastor or a person in authority, a boss. They can wield the sword of their mouth to great destruction if they so choose. Think of a parent to a child, a teacher to a student. Wow, what a responsibility. Let not many of you be teachers, James says, because you will incur a stricter judgment. Not just because of the hypocrisy you might have if you don't follow the things you teach, but because of the immense power that you wield for encouragement or for harm. So, let's think practically here then. In our churches, with our friends, with our brothers and sisters, what kind of words build up others in the body of Christ? We already talked about slander earlier in the last session. That's a way to harm. What's a way to encourage or to build up? Obviously, teaching and preaching the Word of God. Yes, praying together. Yes. Going to God on behalf of a brother or sister and in right with them and praying for them. Excellent. What else? Encouraging them, commending them for something that they did well. Mm-hmm. Sure. What if the pastor does a good job in preaching the message? Thank you. I was very much blessed by that. What an encouragement to him. That's why he's doing it. To encourage, to bless, to help people grow. He ought to do it for those reasons. So thank him for his ministry. Yeah, that could be an encouragement. Anything else? Anybody who has a wife? You look very nice today. Yes, the tone, like the tone or the manner of speaking. That's right. Yes. That's something my wife tries to help me with my kids. She says, "You're getting all preachy. Stop being so preachy." Okay. Tone in how you speak. Yeah, it's very important.
One pastor says that don't come and tell me the message is good and all. But tell me what portion is your blessing. What portion of the message?
Ah, right, right. Sure, that's fair. Yeah. Just as a habit. Oh, good sermon, pastor. Yeah. Which part? I've heard of some pastors, I don't remember who it was, but somebody, whenever somebody would say, commend him for his sermon, good sermon, he says, now go obey it. Now go do it. That was his response. Yeah. To listen. Yes. Very good. That can be a great encouragement as well. Okay. So we should give thought to it. How are my words affecting the people around me? Even with the best of intentions, if I say things in the wrong way, in the wrong tone, I can have the opposite effect of what I'm intending to do because of carelessness, because of self-focus, and I have a passion to say this. But then you are blundering along with your eyes closed, harming people because you haven't given thought and care to the use of the words. And that's why Ephesians says, in the appropriate time, in the right way. And so that's, we need to be careful and cautious about that, I think. I know I certainly do. I think each of us needs to be careful of that as well. What are ways that speaking could tear people down? Criticizing without care and compassion in the wrong time, in the wrong way. Of course, jesting, swearing, obviously, those are sinful things that could harm. Criticizing one person without them knowing, like we discussed before, the slander. So there are many, many ways to tear down with our words. So, but the Word of God says, edify with your mouths one another. Okay, that helps people grow. So care, teaching, admonishing, edification. And lastly, prayer. Pray for one another. This is a way of the kind of speech that edifies, as you mentioned. The Apostle Paul, another great example of asking people to pray for him. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul asks the Thessalonian church to pray for him. He understood the importance of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So what are the things that Paul was asking for prayer for himself here in these verses? That his ministry would be effective, that it would spread, that the word of God would spread rapidly and have an effect, that it would be glorified and seen as great among the hearers, for protection from evil men. Paul had good reason to ask for prayer for that because he was abused many places where he went. So, Paul's asking for people to pray for him. Colossians as well, we see this. Colossians 4, verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. Devote yourselves to prayer. It's a direct command. Be devoted to it. Not just do it occasionally. Have it as a commitment in your life. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So, a great prayer for a preacher, right? Pray that I would be clear in my expressions of the gospel and of the truth of God. Okay? So commands, devote yourself to prayer. Requests to pray. Also we see, and we'll close with this, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, 18 to 20. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, again, Paul is asking, pray for me, that I'll be bold, that I will be clear. And just notice all the people he tells them to pray for. Did you notice that? Pray for me, pray for the saints, pray at all times. Clearly, this needs to be a fundamental component of our ministry to one another for spiritual growth. Okay? So that's a fifth way then that we can promote the spiritual growth and health and life of the church. Caring for one another, teaching, admonishing, edifying, and prayer. So, wonderful advice, wonderful insight into how to have healthy, God-honoring churches. Okay. Any questions, comments?
Some points.
Just references is what I have. Right. Care for one another. Teach one another.
There are some points of it.
There are? Let me see. I'll just make something up as I go. Just kidding. Okay, under the teaching. Teaching each other? Is that the point?
Yes. Yes.
Right. The first one is teaching each other.
Yes.
Second one, confronting each other.
No, first one, care one another.
Second one. No, we're talking about within the teaching point. Yeah.
First one?
Teaching each other. Second, confronting each other. Thirdly, singing together the truths you hold dear. And the fourth point was giving thanks to our Father corporately.
We just gone through the Colossians 3:16, but we didn't go into like a point by point.
Okay. We went quickly through those, I think. Yeah, I talked through it, but yeah. Okay. All right, so any questions, comments, theological discussions you'd like to have? Yes?
So, the points between teams are 25 and 36, may that we know our do's and don'ts of these things, is it the expression of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we'll be able to exercises in the body of Christ? Because I know I have to be kind, but it has to be fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. It has to supposed to come automatically, right? Or I don't know how maybe we put it as a effort that brings all these things when I have to admonish, when I have to edify, and all these things.
I think it's both natural and it has to be intentional. I think a heart that loves the Lord and is growing in spiritual maturity will naturally be kind and gracious and forgiving, and that just happens naturally. But there are ministries that we're commanded to do that we have to take effort to do. It's not enough to just, if it comes to my mind, I'll do it. No, we read it in the Word of God. And we make effort to do it. We consider how to do it. And we take initiative to perform those actions in people's lives. So I think it's both. The manner of the ministry, how we go about it, that may come naturally. Just as we are growing in maturity and love for the Lord and for our brothers and sisters. But the actual teaching and singing and taking the opportunity to admonish, we have to take action for those things. It may not come to mind, but we see it in the Word of God. Oh, I have to do that. Then I begin to take action. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I think it's both. It's a natural, organic experience, but we strive according to His power, which works mightily within us. Yeah.
What about evangelization of the world through the body of Christ?
Mm-hmm. What specifically do you mean? Like evangelistic initiatives? Yeah, that's good. What specifically do you, I'm not sure what you're asking. Or raising a subject to be discussed.
Any agenda for reaching the unreached?
Yeah. I think it's perfectly within the realm of possibility for doing ministry. We ought to be witnesses. Jesus commanded us to bear witness to Him. How we go about that is not specifically delineated in Scripture. So I think there's quite a bit of freedom for that. I think some churches create programs that are not as effective or not as in line with biblical doctrine as others. A church where some of my family attends, not my church, but up in another state, has very elaborate programs for outreach. They'll have a large field outside the church, and they bring in all kinds of classic cars, line them all up. It's a lot of fun. because it's neat to see the old classic cars all restored and so on. But their goal is to invite all the people from the neighborhood to come and look at the cars and have food, and then we preach the gospel. Is that right? Is that wrong? Do the people come for the cars and then leave before the message? Probably. But I think the church thinks, well, maybe some will come, and we're building a relationship, and so maybe they'll hear the gospel. And okay, so I can't say that's sinful. Is it worth the investment that it takes and all of the money and the time and the... Okay, maybe there's judgment calls to be made there. So there is freedom in this regard. Some churches will feel like, yes, we can do that. That's how we do it. Others not. I think in any case, we need to train the people to be witnesses, to love the unbelievers, their neighbors, their co-workers, their classmates. Love them. Take opportunity to give answer for their faith, to bring up in conversation issues of sin and righteousness and relationship to God and so on. I think that also must be part of the equipping of the saints for doing evangelism. But I think there's quite a bit of freedom. But being careful not to violate biblical principle or to divert, you know, to deviate from biblical truth. Like, you know, part of the rationale for a big program is that people will be convinced to be saved or be more favorable towards Christianity or the truth of God through the cars and the food. And we're breaking down barriers of that's holding them back from being saved, as though salvation is something that they primarily choose. So that would be a deviation from the biblical doctrine of depravity of man and the means of salvation and so on. They'll not talk about sin and punishment because that's going to drive people away. And we want them to come. And that's what the whole point of the cars and the barbecue is. So you see what I'm saying? So there are ways to create programs that are not in line with biblical truth. And so while the thing itself is not wrong, nothing wrong with a barbecue, but the reason they're doing it is not in line with biblical doctrine. So, you know, wisdom is required in those cases to say, nah, this is not the best. Or yes, that's acceptable. So those are some thoughts. Yes?
This Great Commission, Matthew, last chapter, go therefore and make disciples. Is it, the context is it individual mission-oriented things, or is it specifically for the body of Christ, or within the church?
Well, Scripture does not condone or teach about extra or parachurch organizations. It assumes that the ministry of all of the ministries that are going on are being done in and through the church. So there's nothing in Scripture about a mission agency. So to answer the question directly, no, the Great Commission is for individual believers as well as for churches. Yes.
But a lot of missionaries came to India and established a lot of churches, especially in Tamil Nadu.
Yeah. Again, does the Bible prohibit parachurch organizations? No. It doesn't say you cannot do, it just doesn't, it's not there. So there's a lot of things in Scripture that we do that are not, I mean, there are a lot of things not mentioned in Scripture that we do. So, you know what I'm saying? There's some people will say, well, there's never mentioned in the New Testament about organs and guitars and drums and electric guitars, and so we should not use those things for worship. We must not. There's whole groups of people in church history who said that. But again, that's not correct. Just because it's not in Scripture doesn't mean it's prohibited. That's an argument from silence, which is not a good argument. So is it okay to have mission agencies? Yeah, I think it's fine. To the extent that they're not taking away or drawing away from the ministry of the church, which is clearly commanded and taught and ordained in Scripture. So if they are drawing, and that's the argument against parachurch organizations, are they hindering the growth of the church through diverting people's attention and efforts and finances away from God's ordained body in the world? So that's something that should be carefully considered. Which is why at Grace Community Church, my home church, they created a mission agency because of that concern, Grace Ministries International. So basically it's a subsidized mission agency which people donors would then give to the church on behalf of a missionary like myself, and they would administrate those funds and oversee the missionaries and send them out. And their desire was to the 100% of what was given for that missionary goes to the missionary. And so the staff that they're paying to administrate the Grace Ministries International, that was from the offerings from the church. So they pay the staff to do the work, but all of the donations that would come would go to the missionaries. So they were trying to avoid that, you know, that drain away from the church by creating a mission agency, sending agency within the church. So that was how they handled that situation. That's a big church. They can do that. Most churches wouldn't have the capacity to do that. So, anyway. Okay?
It's clear from the scripture that everyone is should be needy for each other. And everyone is important in the church. And everybody is necessary in the church. You showed us about Paul, more asking congregations to pray for him. In the churches, we see that pastors go to the people and pray. So praying each other is very important. Why come only pastor go and pray and that's in healing? So just an idea that I wrote up. He is pleading to them that pray for me so that I can speak boldly. Sadly, pastors won't tell like
that
in our
side. Yeah.
It's clear in the scriptures and they still do.
The question I would advise you to ask is why not? Why would the pastors not ask for prayer? That needs to be considered. Why would they not? Where one is the Apostle Paul, as eminent and mature and godly as a man that is, and he's asking for prayer for himself and his ministry and his protection, he can ask for prayer. Why would this pastor not ask? I could guess, but not knowing the situation, I would hesitate. But, why? You know, like we spoke about yesterday morning, pray always. Why? Because we recognize our need. We recognize our dependence upon God for who we are and what we do and the effectiveness in ministry. So my question is then, a man who says, who will not ask for some reason in his mind and heart for prayer, what does he think? Does he sense his need? Or is he willing to admit his dependence upon God for effectiveness in ministry? Or is there a conception of a leader who is all powerful and you serve and I lead and you know what I'm saying? Is that a biblical model of pastor, of spiritual leader? That would be my question. I agree. I don't know. It's not. So yes, strength. Yes, maturity. Yes, leadership and vision, but with humility. Like Moses, he was a meek man, the meekest man. Yes, with responsibility and power and connection to God, but he was humble and understood his vulnerabilities and need of the grace of God. So what Scripture teaches about leadership, yeah, needs to be understood and applied when it comes to pastors and spiritual leaders. Yeah, that's a very important study. That'll be for next conference. A lot of benefit can come from that study. It's very important. Because of the critical role of a pastor, an elder in the church. It's critical. Like we saw in the Ephesians 4, steps, the godly leaders which Christ has given to the church. That's the starting point for the growth of the church. So if that understanding of leadership is wrong, then at the foundation there's a problem. So a very fruitful study that would be indeed. Okay, I think we need to be done. Okay, thank you, brothers, again.
Thank you.